Well, good morning. You can keep your Bibles open at chapter 15 there. We're going to be looking at 15 and 16 this morning. And God's people are at it again in these chapters. They're singing, and they're singing another strange kind of song. Last week, if you were here with us, we saw that God's people singing this new song, which was a song about blood, celebrating their salvation. This week, we see God's people singing a song that is flat out rejoicing and celebrating when God's enemies get crushed and pounded, like God's human enemies, and they're singing. So really the question we're going to consider this morning is that okay? In what sense should we be rejoicing and celebrating when we see God's enemies, his human enemies, being judged and crushed and pounded, because that's what God's people appear to be doing here in Revelation 15. So how about I pray and then we'll dive in and consider that question together. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We ask for your help this morning. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word to us. Help us to see you in your glory and help us to understand the way in which we are to live and rejoice and celebrate in these days. Amen. Well, you know the general concept when you watch a film, a typical Hollywood blockbuster film, where in the end, the villain gets it. You know, there's the evil one who at the end of the movie finally gets taken down by the unsuspecting hero who either knocks him out or blows him up or pushes him off a cliff. And we all at that moment go, yes, or at least that's how we're meant to feel when the evil one is taken down at the end. But is it okay to do that in real life? Was it okay when people went out on the streets cheering and celebrating when Saddam Hussein was captured and his statue was pulled down in the city? Is it okay that people rejoiced and celebrated and waved banners in the streets when Osama bin Laden was caught and killed? Is it okay to celebrate when your enemy gets taken down? But particularly, is it okay for Christians to rejoice and celebrate when the human enemies of God are judged and punished and taken out? What we see here in chapter 15 and 16 is exactly that, God's enemies being crushed. And this is a picture of what will happen in a complete sense on the final day, but also what has begun to happen in a sense now during this day as God's, you might say, diluted punishment and judgment does begin now. Let's have a look at that. Let's have a look at God's judgment and punishment that's going to come upon his enemies here in 15 and 16. And we'll dive in at 16, actually. Let's start there. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. So here we have seven angels pouring out seven bowls, and the bowls, the golden bowls, are full of the wrath of God, and they're pouring them out on the earth. If you've been with us through the series, you know this is our third set of sevens. You know, previous to this, we've had the seven trumpets. Before that was the seven seals. And the similarity between all these seven sets, they're God judging the world and bringing his judgment. But they are all slightly different. They're likely all looking at the same event, but from a different angle. And the difference that you get here with the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out is that there is a real focus on God's wrath being poured out, particularly on his enemies, particularly on those who refuse to worship him and instead curse him, and some of them even persecuting and shedding the blood of his people. That's the focus of these seven bowls. So as we look at the seven plagues that come out of the seven bowls, we notice a similarity with the previous sets of seven. We notice the similarity with Exodus and the plagues that come on Exodus, but we notice the particularity of how it's focused on God's human enemies. Let's look at that together. Verse 2, you get the first plague, and we'll move pretty briefly through this. It's so horrific, you've got to move briefly, all right, fast. The first plague you get there in verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Very similar to the boils that are given as a plague in Egypt, but notice it's particularly upon the people who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. The second plague and the third plague that you get in verses 3 and 4 are in regards to the water of the sea and water of the rivers being turned into blood. Again, this is very similar to what happened in Exodus. But look at the focus of the judgment being upon God's enemies. You see it in verse 6. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. So it's focused upon those who have persecuted God's people. You get the fourth plague being poured out in verses 8 and 9, and it's a plague of scorching, a fire that scorches the earth. And you see in verse 9 who it's upon particularly. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So it's upon those who curse God, and they refuse to repent and refuse to glorify him as they should. The fifth plague, you get that in verses 10 through to 11, and it's the plague where darkness comes over the land, similar to the darkness that came in Egypt back in Exodus. And again, it's focused, verse 11, or just before verse 11, people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent from what they had done. So they're cursing God, they're refusing to repent. It's focused upon them. The sixth and the seventh plagues that come upon God's enemies are kind of slightly different. The sixth one you get from verses 12 down to verse 16, and it's interesting. There's frogs jumping out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Again, similar to the plague of the frogs that you get back in Egypt. But here, as the false trinity rises up, there's a war that begins. And this war is described in verse 16 as Armageddon, which is where we get that concept of Armageddon from. It's basically the armies of hell, the invading armies of hell engaging God and his armies in battle. However, it's really not much of a battle at all, because somebody wins very easily and very clearly, so much so that the battle is described in verse 14 as, look at the end of 14, the battle on the great day of God Almighty. You see who wins. It's the Lord God Almighty's day. He wins very easily. It's an absolute whitewash. And the seventh plague makes that very clear. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." You know, it's finished. You get a storm and an earthquake, and Babylon, that represents all those human systems that are opposed to God, are given the cup of the wine of God's fury to drink. They're still cursing God, but they get taken down very easily. And what's really clear as you step back from this is, we're talking here about the enemies of God in this regard. Those who curse God, those who refuse to worship him, those who refuse to ever repent, and those who persecute his people. All those are included in the enemies of God. And what's really clear here is God will bring his judgment upon them, and it will be annihilation. It's clear that God will destroy his enemies. That's the graphic picture that we get in chapter 17. Now, how do you respond when you read of such graphic judgment and horror being poured out on the enemies of God? Because there are people responding here to this judgment, and we've got to notice how they respond. There's an angel, there's people below the altar, and then there's all of God's people. Look at how they respond. Look at how the angel responds, verse 5. In the midst of it all, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you gave them blood to drink as they deserve." Can you see what the angel's saying? He's observing the judgment of God being poured out on his enemies, and he's just basically stopping saying, yeah, this is just, this is right. This judgment that's being poured out is being poured out on people who deserve it. They deserve what they're getting. You're giving them blood to drink. They've shed the blood of your people. The angel's saying, it's deserved. See that response? And it's not just the angel. You get to verse 7 and it says, and I heard the altar respond. What's the altar? I think it's likely those beneath the altar that we hear about back in chapter 6. So flick back there just briefly with me, chapter 6, verse 9, and we see who it is that's below the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So these are those of God's people who have been slain because they took a stand for Jesus. These are Christians who have been martyred that are beneath the altar in this picture. And what are they doing as they're beneath the altar? Well, look at what they cry out, verse 10. They call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" You see what they're doing? They're crying out a prayer to God. How long before you avenge our blood? How long before you rightly pour out your judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth, your enemies? How long, God? Well, chapter 16, it's like we're seeing God answer their prayers and he comes to actually judge his enemies. So come back to chapter 16, verse 7. I think it's likely those martyred souls beneath the altar that are speaking here. And what do they say? As they observe the judgment of God being poured out, they simply say, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Yep, this is right. As horrific as it is, you're doing the right thing, God. You're righteous and holy, and you're doing what is just. Now, to dig even a little bit deeper, because you might be thinking, yeah, maybe fair enough for the angels, or maybe fair enough for those who have been slaughtered by the enemies of God. But I think what you see in chapter 15 is all of God's people, actually. And they're not just speaking, they're singing and they're rejoicing in what God is doing in judging his enemies. So come back to 15 with me, because it's all part of the same picture. Verse 1, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire." We've seen the sea of glass earlier, but now it's got fire in it. It's representing the judgment of God. "And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over its number." This, I think, is likely a picture of God's people. Victorious over the beast, mentioned earlier, were victorious because of the slain blood of the Lamb. This is likely a picture of all God's people gathered safely on the side of the sea, which just keeps taking you back to Exodus, doesn't it? The side of the sea, and the sea that's got fire in it, the judgment of God, which is exactly what happens at the Red Sea back in Exodus. But look what they're doing. They hold harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. We've kind of looked at what the song of the Lamb is. It's that celebration song of salvation, that the Lamb was slain to purchase people for God with his blood. But here they're singing, it's described as the song of God's servant Moses, which keeps taking us back to Exodus. And look at their song that they're singing. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations." You've got all God's people singing the song of Moses. We need to go back and have a look at the song of Moses in Exodus 15 to actually see the focus of the lyrics in this song. So put something here in Revelation and come back to Exodus chapter 15 with me and look at this song, because it's quite striking what God's people are celebrating here. Chapters 13, 14, 12, 13, 14, God's people have just been rescued from Egypt, from slavery, and God has actually just brought them across the Red Sea by doing that profound miracle where he holds back the waters. They cross on dry land, but the minute they get to the other side, as they're being chased by Pharaoh, who's changed his mind and he wants them back, as they're being chased by all of Pharaoh's armies, God brings the waters back in over Pharaoh's armies and drowns them and kills them. And so now God's people stand safely on the other side of the Red Sea, looking, no doubt, at the bodies of Pharaoh's armies, the enemies of God and the horses and the chariots. And with that in mind, what do? They start singing a song. And look at the song. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver has hurled into the sea." That's a heavy song. And it goes on. "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army have been hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank into the depths like a stone." Can you picture them standing there singing this song? It's kind of strange. They're not just singing, "Yay, we're safe." They're singing, "Yay, and they're dead. And that's really good, and we're excited." And they really are excited. I mean, you pick up later on in the chapter what's happening for the rest of the people. What's Miriam and the women doing? We'll have a look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel, that's a tambourine, in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and rider hurled into the sea." And they got tambourines in their hands, and they're dancing around, they're celebrating that the human enemies of God have just been destroyed and drowned in the ocean. You've got to admit, that's a strange kind of song to sing, isn't it? We don't sing those kinds of songs, do we? If your kids came home from EV Kids one week saying, "Mum, Dad, we learned a new song. It's fantastic. And we had tambourines and everything. And it's all about how people get killed because they're the enemies of God and it's wonderful." You'd be like, "Oh, hang on. We need to look for a new church, I think, you know." It'd be worrying, wouldn't it? Have you ever noticed how when you're reading the Psalms, how they turn on you? You know, they start out, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, my salvation, da-da-da." And then it's like, "Because you crush your enemies and you grind them down and you dash them to pieces like pottery," and we kind of stop reading at that point, or you just skip over it. Or, you know, we just sing the first part because it's kind of weird singing the second part. You know, have you noticed how the Psalms, have you noticed how God's people through history have actually rejoiced and celebrated in God's human enemies being literally crushed and destroyed? Because it raises for me that question, is that what we're meant to do? Are we really meant to rejoice and celebrate when we see God's enemies being judged in a sense now, in a small way, and then on the final day, when do we celebrate? And if we do, in what sense should we be rejoicing as we see God's human enemies being crushed? Well, let's consider that together. Come back to Revelation with me. I'd say it like this. If we're to rejoice and celebrate when God's enemies are crushed, we've got to make sure we do it carefully. Carefully. You see, there is an inappropriate way to rejoice, obviously. A wrong way to rejoice, and that would be the person who rejoices from a place of personal vengeance. I've been hurt or they've been hurt, so I really like that now this person's being hurt. That kind of happy gloating or a bloodthirsty rejoicing or celebration. And sometimes we see that. We see people marching the streets with banners, holding up decapitated heads and rejoicing. That is not the kind of rejoicing that is appropriate for God's people. And let me explain. Our rejoicing, if we are to do it, needs to be done in a fashion that is sober and tearful. This is the clarification we need, I think, early on. Sober and tearful. Sober, because if we ever are at a point when God's enemies are being destroyed and say, yes, they're getting what they deserve, we say that sobered by the reality that we deserve the very same judgment. Because of our sin and rejection of God, we ought to suffer the very, we deserve the very same thing, but we've been rescued from it by putting our trust in Jesus and repenting, and Jesus has taken it for us. So if we ever are to kind of point and say, yes, it's right, they're getting what they deserve, geez, we do it sobered by the reality that we deserve the very same thing. Yeah, so there's no happy gloating. It's sober, and it's tearful, I think, as well. Tearful, and this is how Paul describes how he feels as he sees people living as enemies of the cross of Christ. So Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I say with tears in my eyes that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. As he considers people living as enemies of God and looking down the barrel of judgment, he says it tearfully, and he says it tearfully in line with the heart of God, who says very clearly to us, Ezekiel chapter 18, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but would far prefer that they turn and repent. That's God's heart, that people would turn to him and receive salvation. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, and we too ought not delight in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3, any delay in God's judgment that comes upon his enemies is not God being slow, it's God being patient. Yeah, patient. He's giving people time. because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn and repent. So he's giving people time to do that because he longs that they would. And we need to understand God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. God's strength, his holy character is ultimately seen in his mercy and his love, his offer of salvation, his patience towards a rebellious humanity. But it's also right that in the end, his patience will run out, that after being extraordinarily patient for many, many years, the time will come where those who have refused to bow to him and continued to curse him and even persecuted his people, that they are judged. And it's right that God judged, that God does judge in that way, because God is not simply love. He is love and light. Yeah? He's merciful and he's holy and he's just. So it's right that he hands out just judgment. That's who our God is. And I tell you what, when that day comes, or as we see glimpses of that day now, we say with tears in our eyes, that's just. Understanding that during these days, really, these are the days where we plead. We plead with the enemies of God that they would turn and repent and avoid judgment and come to him for salvation. And we plead that way because Jesus instructs us to live in that very way towards our enemies and those who would persecute us. What does Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. No, you love them. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, we get told how to approach those who persecute us. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them, bless them. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. Because to love on them is far more powerful than evil. These are the days where we plead with the enemies of God that they would turn and repent. Because these are the days people can turn and escape salvation. So if we ever are to point at the judgment of God and say, yes, it's right, We do it sober and we do it tearfully, wishing that those enemies of God had turned and avoided the judgment that they deserve. So there's some clarification up front. But keeping those things in mind, in what sense should we rejoice in now, but ultimately on the final day? What does it mean for us to be appropriate in our rejoicing? Well, I think it's on the basis of two things that I want to spend time on. We should rejoice when God's enemies are crushed on the basis of, number one, the fact that the persecution of God's people comes to an end, and that's awesome. And number two, the dishonoring of God's name comes to an end. And these are two things we ought to long for in this life. Two things we long come to an end. So let's look at those two things. Firstly, it is important that we have an awareness of the persecution of God's people, our brothers and sisters living in other parts of the world that are being heavily persecuted. It may be that the concept of rejoicing when you see God's enemies crushed is strange to you because you and I are so out of touch with persecution. The worst we will ever get in this country likely is someone looking you in the face and saying you're a loser for being a Christian, or typing something nasty about you on Facebook. That's the worst we're going to get. And so it's likely our awareness of the persecuted church is so low, and that actually influences why we don't get why we should rejoice at all when the enemies of God get taken. But I tell you what, if we grow in our awareness of what our brothers and sisters going around, I reckon we'll be catching a glimpse of why we ought to rejoice when God's enemies get taken. So let's just take a few minutes to kind of look at what's happening for our brothers and sisters around the world at the moment. And I'll share a few things with you, not on the basis of me being an expert at all on the persecuted church. In fact, some of you will know far more than I do, no doubt, but simply being someone who knows that it's actually really easy to get access to the details of what's happening around the world. You just Google Christian persecution, and there are stacks of organizations who track what's happening. You know, and you'll know of them, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and one recently, Andrew just filled me in about Barnabas Fund, and there's many more. And the actual figures of what's going on kind of differs a little bit between the organizations, but the general consensus is pretty clear. So let me share a few things with you. Have we got a map there? So here's a map from Voice of the Martyrs that they put up, just featuring the countries of the world at the moment where Christians are being persecuted. You can see Australia down the bottom corner. You can't even see it because it's not coloured in because there's no persecution going on for us. But can you see a good chunk of the rest of the world? Over 50 countries at the moment Christians are being persecuted in, which probably adds up to around 100 million of our brothers and sisters currently being persecuted. They say that in the last century just gone by, it's been the most horrific century for the persecuting of Christians, and Christianity being the primary religion that has been persecuted. Now, when you look across those 50 countries, there's a spectrum of the type of persecution that's going on. Right down the bottom end of the spectrum would be those Christians who are just disadvantaged because they're Christians in their country. But then you've got people who are literally being dragged off to be imprisoned, and right up the top end of the spectrum are those who are being marched off and executed publicly for being Christians. It's the full spectrum happening. Here's some stats which are kind of shocking. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. This is every month. They're horrifying statistics, even if they're just close to the truth. That's just horrifying. Do you know that that's happening? Do you know where it's happening and why it's happening? If you just go back to the map for us for just a moment, let me just talk about a couple of the regions, because there's different reasons why there's different groups that are persecuting Christians. You go to India, around Sri Lanka, and it's the extremist Hindu nationalists who are persecuting Christians. And dragging pastors off and trashing churches. We're more aware of the extremist Muslims who actually persecute Christians, and that's happening in a number of different regions. Just right above us in Australia, Indonesia is primarily Islamic, and I'm not sure if you've seen what's happened on the news recently. Actually, this week, a two-year-old girl was burnt to death as the Sunday school of the church got firebombed by extremist Muslims, and a bunch of other kids have been hospitalised just this week in Indonesia. Did you pick up on what one of the governors in Jakarta said something publicly that people took to be an offence towards the Quran, and 150,000 Muslims protested in the streets, angrily calling for him to step down from his position, some calling for him to be imprisoned, others calling for him to be executed. You know, this is the scene of what's going on, and there's so much more happening in Indonesia above us. There are Islamic states, countries like Saudi Arabia, where anything considered to be apostasy or blasphemy against Muhammad or the Quran, people are taken out and publicly whipped or stoned or executed, commonly in those countries. But of course, the ones that we're most aware of is what's been happening in the Middle East. Yeah, and they actually, and all reports say that in the last 2 years, you know, in the Middle East used to have a decent population of Christians 15 years ago. But in the last couple of years, what's happened in Iraq, Iran, and Syria is just horrific. They say 80% of the population of Christians have been either massacred or run from the area, with extremist Islamic groups like ISIS persecuting Christians in that area. 80% of the people are gone. The whole area has just been decimated, and that's where a lot of our stories are coming from. Australian Christian Lobby at the moment have got a petition on their website that you can sign. They're attempting to lobby the Australian government and the UN Security Council to just recognise what's been happening and call it for what it is, which is genocide of minority religious groups, the primary one being Christianity. So you can do things. You can sign petitions and try and bring awareness. But we need to be aware of what our brothers and sisters are going through. Hebrews chapter 13 says that we're to remember those who are mistreated and imprisoned as though we were with them. Do you know what's going on for your brothers and sisters? But of course, it's not just religious groups that are persecuting Christians. It's government regimes that persecute Christians as well, and particularly communism. In places like China and North Korea. In China, I'm not sure if you saw the ABC's coverage a week or two ago. John Dixon posted it on his Facebook. There's a ramping up of persecution against Christian churches in China. There's only a few government-sanctioned Christian churches that are highly controlled about what happens in that. So all the real Christians are underground. And they're the ones being hunted out now. Pastors being dragged off. There's horrific stories about what's going on in China. But as you may know, by and large, the worst place to attempt to be a Christian is North Korea. And for the last 15 years, what's been happening in North Korea is just horrific. They've had a series of dictator after dictator from one particular family unit. It's a communist country. Their dictator is Kim Jong-un at the moment, and it's a very highly controlled country. It only lets Scott Parry Jones in and out occasionally. No one else is allowed to come and go. It is illegal to pray or read or even own a Bible in North Korea. So Christians meet in secret. When they're discovered, they're thrown into prison or they're taken off to concentration camps or they're just executed in public. And if you dig in, the general consensus about what's actually happening in the concentration camps in North Korea is horrific. They're comparable to Auschwitz in Poland, these concentration camps. And they're primarily full of Christians. So somewhere between 70,000 or 100,000 people, they estimate at the moment, in those concentration camps. It is absolutely horrific. Anyone who attempts missionary activity needs to be very, very careful. Baptist missionaries have been taken off. In fact, this fellow down the bottom corner here is a Canadian pastor who got caught recently in North Korea, and he's now publicly on trial. And so we'll see what happens for him. Or more likely, we won't see what happens for him. And story after story, if you just go hunting, you'll see people who have escaped North Korea telling stories about what's actually happening. And it's horrific. Fathers, family members, Christians being dragged off to concentration camps. But of course, if you get taken off to that, people don't come back. They're gone. They never get out. It's horrific what's happening there. And apologies for that middle picture, but that is the most tame picture that I could find. There are so many graphic images that you may not even want to look at, but geez, we need to have some level of awareness of what our brothers and sisters are going through. You can probably take that down now, Dave. Just as we step back from just really, we're just catching a glimpse there. That's all we're getting, just a little glimpse of what's actually happening, a glimpse of what God sees and feels is happening among His people. And as I've spent a bit of time this week looking into it, I've got to say I've had many moments where I felt completely overwhelmed as I consider what's actually happening. And I think I've had seasons through my life where I've subscribed to such organisations, you know, newsletters, because I want to know and I want to hear and I want to pray, but then I find myself just getting completely overwhelmed because the news stories just keep coming, because it just keeps happening. But I think it's a level of overwhelm that we need to have. We need to know what's going on for our brothers and sisters. And when we catch a glimpse of it, we will find ourselves crying out to God. And we'll cry out to God that the persecution would end, that He would step in and stop. But I tell you what, we'll cry out if we listen to the way they want us to pray for them. We'll cry out, and here's what they ask for us, by the way, the persecuted Christians. They want us to pray that they stay strong and that they just keep standing for Jesus. That's what they want us to pray for, you know. And isn't it funny how often we hear this, and often our first prayer is that prayer, dear God, thank you so much that we can meet freely in this country. And that's a right prayer, and that's okay. But you know what? They're over there praying, no, just pray we stay strong. And pray for our persecutors that they would repent and come to Christ. You know, we've got serious problems in our country, I think, because we're not being persecuted and because we shy away from anything that would make us persecuted. They pray for us, that we'd stand up and that we'd be strong where we live. We'll find ourselves crying out for them as we grow in our awareness for them. And I think as we grow in our awareness for what's going on for God's people, we'll find ourselves getting a glimpse of why it's right that God's enemies would come to an end. It's right that those who persecute God's church would be stopped. And when we see temporary reprieve, or when we see, in the end, final judgment on God's enemies, we will rejoice in an appropriate way because God's people are being protected. He's heard their cry and come mercifully to them. And God's enemies have been stopped. And friends, on that final day when God puts an end, when he finally steps in and brings perfect justice, when He avenges the blood of His servants, when He rights the wrongs, when He delivers what is deserved as the just judge, we will rejoice. We've got to be careful how we do it now. Romans 12 would instruct us to remember that we don't need to step in and take revenge now. That's not for us. Our job is to trust God and to trust Him as He says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." And He will. And we need to trust that He will. And as He does, He will show Himself to be perfectly just. And as He does, we get to rejoice as He takes down His enemies. And I think as we catch a glimpse of what's going on for God's people, we'll see why it's right to rejoice when God's enemies, those who persecute His people, have come to an end. Secondly, the other thing that's going to help us to rejoice in an appropriate way, on top of seeing that the persecution of God's people comes to an end, is that when God's enemies are crushed, we rejoice because the dishonouring of God's name comes to an end. And here's something we should really long for. Do you long for the dishonouring of God's name to come to an end? Do you well up with passion for the glory of God's name so much so that when He is dishonoured and His name is dragged through the dirt, you get fired up and you get personally offended because you so much want to see His name glorified? If we learn anything from the book of Revelation, it's that God is worthy of that central position in the universe because He's the Creator and He's the Lord and He's the Saviour. And He's worthy of all the worship and honour that every living being in the whole universe could possibly offer Him. And if we get transfixed on that reality and live with that reality in mind, then we will grow in our passion for the honouring of God's name. And it'll hurt us when we see Him being dishonoured. I actually think the thing that's really driving God's people to sing this song in Revelation 15 is their passion for the glory of God's name. I mean, have a look at it there. Look at verse 4. Look at what's driving their rejoicing. Verse 4, "Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. On the day where God finally judges His enemies and His people rejoice," their rejoicing is fueled by this. It's fueled by a passion that people would fear the Lord like they should. It's fueled by a passion that God's name would be glorified like it should be. It's fueled by a passion that people would bow down and worship God like they should, and that's where their song is coming from. And so, friends, we need to be caught up with a passion for the glory of God's name, not in a way that means when someone insults our God, we go after them and drag them out into the streets to punish them like others do. No, not in that way, but in a way where we are personally offended. You know, personally offended. And friends, God is insulted when His people are persecuted and when normal, average, everyday people just refuse to worship Him. God is insulted when His people are persecuted because when His people are persecuted, He is persecuted. Think about this one with me for a minute. When the risen Lord Jesus struck Saul down on the road to Damascus, prior to before he was converted, Saul was on the way to persecuting Christians. That's what he did. The risen Lord Jesus strikes him down. He blinds him on the road. And what does Jesus say to Saul in that moment? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Yeah, he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Because when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. And I'm taking it personally because they are my people and my name is on them. So what you do to them, you do to me. God takes it personally. And so it's one thing for us to want the persecution of God's people to come to an end because we've got sympathy for them. It's another thing to want persecution to come to an end because we've got a sympathy for God and His name. And we're just beaten up by the fact that He is being insulted over and over again because He deserves to be honoured and glorified. And we long to see that happen. God is insulted when His people are persecuted. And God is insulted when average, everyday Joe Blows just refuse to worship Him and live their lives for everything else. and spend their days cursing, using his name in vain, which is just so common, and really are insulting God in that way. Do you feel offended when God is insulted by people just failing to worship him, continuing to curse him, never repenting, never worshiping him? Because we ought to be filled with a passion for the honor of God's name. That means that on the final day, when God finally does come, after extraordinary patience with a rebellious humanity, when he finally does come and put an end to all opposition and enemies, stopping them in their tracks, we will say, yes, yes, finally. Finally, his lordship is displayed in a way that is undeniable. Finally, that day where every knee bows like it should. Finally, that day where every tongue confesses like they should. Finally, the day where his rule is uncontested, where his name is vindicated and his name resounds out through all the earth and is glorified like it should be. Finally, that day where everyone will see there is no one like him in all the earth. He is the only one who is absolutely powerful and his dominion over life stretches. This will be the day where this truth is finally displayed in a way that's completely undeniable. And friends, on that day you will rejoice. And as we long for that day, we rejoice now knowing that it's coming. The day where he's finally shown to be the King and Lord that he is. And he gets the honor that he deserves. We long for that day. We will rejoice in that day. There's an appropriate way to rejoice now as we see glimpses of that day to come. But you know, the ultimate way we rejoice now, as we see the dishonoring of God's name come to an end, is when we see individuals turn. Enemies of God become friends of God. And this is our work. This is our pursuit in life. To love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us, in live in such a way that we plead with those around us that we would see over and over again enemies of God repent and turn and come to him. Because every time that happens, we see one more person bow the knee and honor God like they should, and God to have his name honored like he deserves to have. And so every time we see another person repent, we rejoice because God is getting a little bit more of the honor that he deserves. That's our work in these days. And on the final day, we will celebrate and we will rejoice when God gets what he is worthy of. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help that we would burn with a passion for the glory of your name. Please do that work in us by your Spirit so that we would rejoice in an appropriate way now as people turn to you. And in an appropriate way now when there's a level of judgment upon your enemies. But Lord, we long for that day where we will rejoice and celebrate in a completely appropriate way on that final day when all of your enemies, your human enemies, are destroyed and are given what they deserve. Lord, we celebrate and rejoice in that day now, sober and tearful and working towards the honor of your name as people bow their knee now. Please do that work in us for your name's sake. Amen.